Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking primarily at chapter 5 tonight, but in the way of review, we'll go back and talk just for a second about the end of chapter 4. We're talking tonight about the first divine purification of the church, part 2. We began this last time and began looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 36, into chapter 5, and we're going to pick up there where we left off. Just in the way of review, real quickly, last time we talked about, you'll remember the dedication of Barnabas, the son of Nabas, who the disciples called him the son of encouragement. That was a nickname that they gave him. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, and he became a prominent figure in the book of Acts. And he's listed there because he sold a piece of property and gave the money to the apostles. And we just mentioned that he represents the right way to give. I appreciate that God gave us that comparison there, because the next thing we see after that is the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. The deceit of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, verse 1 through 4. Ananias and Sapphira also sold a piece of property and gave the money to the apostles, but they evidently didn't follow through with the public promise to God to give all of the money that they got for the property. It was theirs. They could do whatever they wanted to with it. They didn't have to give all of it or any of it to the Lord, but apparently they made a big deal about giving all of the money to the Lord. And then they reneged on that promise. And in doing so, the Bible says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing that we talked about was the divine judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. And we saw that Ananias and Sapphira were judged, that is, they died. They sinned and did not repent, and so God took them home. And we spent a little bit of time discussing that. Sometimes God still does that. Sometimes God still takes a sinning believer home in order to salvage as much of their testimony as possible. And we learned that, number one, judgment in the church is important. And number two, judgment in the church always brings about two kinds of results. Number one, you remember, is spiritual and numerical growth, which we talked about last night. The other one is increased opposition. The components of spiritual and numerical growth, we saw last time that the church was purified. Acts 5:11 tells us that great fear came upon the church as a result of that. Believers became more careful of their conduct. And not only was the church purified, we saw that the church was sanctified. Acts chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, we learned that while unbelievers stayed away for fear of the consequences of sin, that multitudes heard the gospel and gladly believed. And then in way of application, we talked a little bit about the fact that, I think one of the biggest problems with most churches today is that they're too easy to join. Then we saw not only was the church purified, not only was the church sanctified, but the church was verified, and that through the execution, you remember, of signs and wonders, Acts chapter 5, 12a, and then verses 15 and 16. But we also reviewed and talked about the fact that the miracle that God uses to conform or to confirm our ministry today is what? The miracle of what? We've said it several times. How does God validate the ministry today? Through changed lives, through the miracle of changed lives. And then we saw that the church was also magnified. The church was magnified. Acts 5:13 says they were highly regarded by the people. 2:46 and 47, referring to an earlier reference, tells us that they enjoyed favor from all the people. Acts 4:21, all the people were praising God for what had happened. And we learned that a purified, sanctified, verified church is a powerful witness in the world, and that the world is forced to honor it even if they oppose it. And then we saw also that the membership of the church was multiplied. Acts 5:14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. A purified, sanctified, verified church will grow. And that's where we left off last time. So the first result of judgment in the church is spiritual and numerical growth. The second result is increased opposition. Increased opposition. The other part's the good part. This is a part that might not be so good, although God always uses the axe the devil sharpens. God takes what the devil means for evil and turns it into good, and he does that here as well. Earlier in chapter 3, we saw the first opposition to the church. Remember that was caused by the healing of the blind man and the preaching of Peter in response to the questions of the Jewish leader. Well, here we see the persecution of the church intensified. All right, the persecution of the church was intensified, chapter 5, verses 17 through 40. Now, remember, this is still the result of the judgment of God upon Ananias and Sapphira. So that's still the context here that we're dealing with. And so we find in verses 17 and 18 that the apostles were arrested again. And then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now, look carefully at this because it's interesting and important. Why did they oppose the apostles? Well, I want you to notice that it had nothing to do with misconduct or even the question of theology. It only had to do with jealousy. Isn't that interesting? Unfortunately, that still happens, doesn't it? Many church conflicts are rooted in that same kind of baseless reaction today. Lou and I were in the office this morning. We were talking about some of the church fights that we had seen that erupted over silly things like the color of the bricks on the building or the color of the shingles on the roof or other equally silly things. In this case, it was jealousy. They were jealous of the popularity of the apostles. The apostles were getting all the attention. They'd healed this blind man, and all the people were rejoicing and were celebrating and were praising God, and the chief priests were jealous of that. You know what jealousy is? Jealousy is the fear of being replaced. That brings it into context a little bit. That kind of thing happens often in contemporary churches. A new pastor comes in and he changes things and people begin to follow his leadership and someone gets jealous. Sometimes it's other kinds of reactions. I've known pastors who were fired or opposed because they were bringing new people into the church. One church was growing so fast that the old guard was losing their majority and they didn't like it. You find that kind of thing all the time. Now, the next thing that I want you to see here is that the apostles were released. Look with me beginning in chapter 5 and verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. You know, I considered calling that the apostles escaped, and they did in a sense, but in reality, God released them. And in these verses, an angel miraculously opens the door, releases the apostles, and he commands them to return to the temple and to preach the gospel. And that's great. I just love that the angel sent them right back to the temple where they'd been arrested the first time and the time before that. How reluctant would you have been to go back into the lion's den, so to speak? But what did they do? They obeyed the Lord. They went right back in. You just see the filling, the empowering of the Spirit there in these guys. It was just such an exciting time. Now, why do you think the Lord sent them back to the temple? I mean, you know, there were plenty of other places to preach. Well, the reason I believe that God did this was because God was going to get across a point. And I'm going to jump ahead here just a little bit. I could have talked about this later, but we'll just jump into it now, and then I'll refer to it again in a little bit. But God was trying to get a point across, In verses 34 through 39, somebody figured out what the point was. And I want you to look there with me, beginning in verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intended to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone." That's good advice. "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting God." What tremendous wisdom there is there in his words. Who was Gamaliel? Well, Gamaliel really was the most famous rabbi of his day. He was a leader. This sounds worse than it is. He was the leader of a liberal faction of the Pharisees. See, the Sadducees were the liberals. They were the liberal sect, the very liberal sect of Judaism. And the Pharisees were conservative, but they were conservative to the extreme. They were conservative to the point of legalism. All right? And Gamaliel's group was more liberal than the Pharisees, but more conservative than the Sadducees. And in many ways, they were much closer to the truth. And you can see the wisdom in this man's word. By the way, Gamaliel was also the instructor, the teacher, the mentor of one young Saul of Tarsus. Now, I want you to notice what happened next. It is after the apostles were released, they were rearrested again. This is the third time, right, that they've been arrested so far in chapters 4 and 5. Look in chapter 5, beginning the end of verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. But what happened? On arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. And so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled and wondering what would come of this. And then someone came out and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles, and they did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. What was it that they were going to learn here in a little bit from Gamaliel? If this thing is from God, you can't stop it. If this thing is from God, you can't stop it. And God had already given them an illustration of that. Gamaliel said, if this thing is of God, you can't stop it. And God was demonstrating to the Sanhedrin that they indeed could not stop it. They put the apostles in jail. The next day, they were right back out on the street preaching. And, you know, really, that is the test of a ministry or of a mission, isn't it? I mean, it can be resisted, but it can't be restricted. It can be suppressed, but it can't be stopped. And that really has been the testimony of the church all of these centuries, these millennia. It was true here in the first century. It's true today. It was true in the first couple of centuries after this. You know, the early church that existed between AD 100 and AD 312 represented the greatest period of suffering, of persecution in the history of the church. They were sorely oppressed. And during that space of just over 200 years, there was wave after wave of intense persecution, not only from the Jews, but then from the Roman government. Roman cities had public burning of scriptures. It was during that time that thousands of Christians were brought into the amphitheaters and were fed to the lions before cheering crowds of spectators. They were crucified. Others were covered with animal skins and tormented by wild dogs. They were covered with tar and set on fire to light the emperor's court. They were boiled in oil. But something else happened in the midst of that persecution. And you know what it was? It was that the church not only survived, but it thrived. In that season of great suffering, the church reached a greater number of people in proportion to world population than at any other time in the history of the church. For every Christian that was executed, 100 seemed to take his place. The church spread through other parts of the Mediterranean world that had been unreached before. It was also during that time that many copies of the scripture that could only be reproduced by hand were copied. The Bible was also translated into other languages during that time, many of which influenced the church for thousands of years. And the more that the church was persecuted, the more it advanced, and the supernatural nature of the church was seen. Satan was trying to exterminate Christianity, but it didn't happen. As a matter of fact, one Christian historian who wrote during that time said that it seemed as though the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And in the early part of the 20th century, we saw something similar to that. China was open to the gospel. Missionaries like Lottie Moon and others went in to teach the gospel to the Chinese. But then China became a communist-controlled country, and the door of missions was closed. Missionaries were no longer allowed to enter or to remain in the country. National Christian leaders and pastors were executed or put in prison. And for many years, the outside world wondered what had happened to the church in China. Had it survived or had it been extinguished? Well, finally, the grip of communism loosened enough for reports of the state of the church in China to begin to trickle out. And what we learned was astonishing and wonderful. There were thousands more believers in China than before, thousands more than we imagined. The church had not only again survived, but had thrived underground. And it was that indestructible nature of the church and the gospel that God was revealing both to the Jews there in the first century so that they might be evangelized, and also to the early church so that they would be encouraged to boldly preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that we see there is that the apostles were tried, verses 27 through 40. Now, in a trial, of course, you know, generally you have a prosecution and a defense. And that's what they had here. First of all, the prosecution. And we see there in verses 27 and 28, the high priest's charge. The Bible says, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. The apostles were given two charges. First, they disobeyed the order of the Sanhedrin not to preach the gospel anymore. Well, this you remember that they answered before in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when the command was first given, and they told the Sanhedrin then that this was a command they couldn't obey. Why? Because it was a violation of God's command to preach the gospel. And they told them then, we can't do that. We can't make that promise. We can't obey that order. And then the second charge was that they had not only filled Jerusalem with the gospel, but that they had made the Jewish leaders, quote, guilty of this man's blood. Now, what was wrong with that charge? Well, what was wrong with that is that the council and its followers had already willingly accepted the responsibility for the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when did they do that? Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew 27 for a minute. I want to show you this. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to begin looking in verse 24. Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." I want you to notice what was said. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." They'd already accepted the responsibility for the blood of this man. Legally, the Sanhedrin really didn't have much of a case, and everybody seemed to recognize it except them, because they were driven by their jealousy and by their hostility, and they could not see the truth. So we see the prosecution there, the charges that were brought against them, and then I want you to notice the defense. Of course, if justice were being served, no defense would have been needed. But I want you to know two sources of defense. Number one, the apostles defended themselves. Look in chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, this section really could be described as just the facts. You remember a show years ago when the detective would come in and somebody would say, "Well, what do you want to know?" And he'd say, "Just the facts, man." That's what we find here. In these verses, Peter and the other apostles outline simply and in very straightforward manner the facts of the case. And what are the facts of the case? Well, here's what they are. Number one, Jesus was slain and you did it. And number two, Jesus has been resurrected and God did it. And therefore, God opposes you. Number three, Jesus had been exalted and he will forgive even you if you ask him to. And number four, Jesus had witnesses, not only human witnesses, but the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the obvious implication here to the Jewish leaders, they were saying, "You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't understand or obey because you don't have the Holy Spirit of God." And then number five, Jesus commanded us to preach, and we must obey, contrary to what you say. Those were the facts of the case that the apostles laid out in their own defense. And now it was at this point that the apostles get some unexpected help. And you know, sometimes God does that. God supplies our needs from unexpected sources sometimes, doesn't he? Did he ever do that? Does that ever happen in your life? It has for us many times. And that's what exactly we find here. As we saw earlier, the apostles are defended by an unexpected source, that is Gamaliel there in 34 through 39. In God's providence and timing, awesome, just wonderful the way that he works in our lives. Now I want you to notice the response of the Jews to the apostles' defense, all right? The apostles said, "Okay, here are the facts of the case. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here's the facts. You killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. We have witnesses. Jesus has witnesses. Jesus commanded us to preach. We can't obey you. We have to obey him." I want you to notice in verse 33 what the response of the Jews to that defense was. "And when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death." And at just that moment, in the words of Forrest Gump, God showed up. And some of the wisest counsel ever given to these Jews comes from that very unexpected source. And we read that a while ago. What is it? Well, the advice was, don't be too hasty, boys. God might be in this thing. Don't be too hasty. God might be in this. Let's just wait and see. And so they're home free, right? Not even close. I want you to notice the court's action in verse 40. "His speech persuaded them." Oh, that's good. "They called the apostles in and had them flogged." Well, "then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now, the court did three things there. Number one, the apostles were beaten. because supposedly of their disobedience to the previous order not to preach. It's not exactly the kind of acquittal that I would be looking for. But they were commanded again not to preach in the name of Jesus, and then they were released. Don't you know the Pharisees were frustrated at this point? Do you think they believed for 1 minute that these guys weren't going to go back and start preaching again? I don't think so. Especially after the response to the beating. This is one of the greatest texts. I love this. Made a great impression on me as a very young Christian. I want you to notice there the post-trial activities of the apostles, verses 41 and 42. They've just been beaten, 39 lashes. All right? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Boy, am I the all-time lightweight Christian. Man, these guys are put in jail. They're released. They're put in jail. They're released. They're put in jail. They're called before the court. Then they beat them and let them go. And the Bible says they're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Day after day, then, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Can't you just see the look on the faces of the Sanhedrin when they administered 39 lashes and the apostles started singing praise songs? Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. And then they went back to the business that started the whole thing, and they began to preach the gospel, not only at the church in the temple, but also by personal evangelism, the Bible says, and from house to house. There's the first church visitation program. And notice that it doesn't say that they started again to witness. It says that they never stopped. And that's our commission. That's our commission and our challenge as well. Come what may, persecution with words or with whips, we must never stop actively, boldly, verbally, effectively sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ.